Let's prepare now for the ministry of God's word. Please open in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. If you would, please stand together. The reading this morning is short, but there will be a couple of times we'll return to other texts, Psalm 110 and 2 Samuel 7. But for now, we'll give our attention to Mark 12, verses 35 through 37. We're reminded elsewhere in Scripture that the grass outside will fade, flowers will wither away, but the word of our God endures forever. Therefore, we strive to hear and heed it faithfully together as the people of God, for this is the word of the living God. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Dear Holy Spirit, even as this text we just read reminds us, it is through the power of the Spirit that Scripture was inspired. But we don't believe that it ends there. We believe that you continue to preserve your word and its integrity, and it does not end there. We also believe that it is your intention to bless the reading and especially the preaching of your word, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Your servant is frail and imperfect. Your people are the same, but you are powerful. And so we pray now that that same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead would work faith in our hearts, that you might receive glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray these things confidently in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. There's a phrase that you know perhaps fairly well and have heard many times, that the best defense is a good offense. I grew up in the Promised Land, North Carolina, in Jacksonville, not far from Wilmington, which is home of Michael Jordan and Laney High School. He grew up about an hour away from where I did. When I was a young man, the North Carolina Tar Heels were the team of all teams, and Dean Smith was the coach of all coaches. He was a great coach. He was a great man, very principled man, tremendous integrity, but a tireless coach. And he had a particular paradigm of winning games that took Carolina to victory many times. He would run early in the game a full court press that was designed to simply do one thing, wear down the other team, often giving up points in an effort to wear down the other team. It would appear that the tide was always against Carolina until about the second half, when he would switch from his full court press to what was famously known as a four corners offense, where one ball handler would handle the ball and the other four would occupy corners. And this now wore out other team would have to chase the ball into these corners and not make it. And the team would just shoot three pointers, score, and win. Of course, it didn't hurt that they had Michael Jordan. Today we're going to look at something remarkably similar in our text in Mark 12, where the best defense is actually a good offense, because Jesus now has rounded the corner where no longer is he on defense. He is now on offense. It is Jesus' turn to ask questions. We come to the point where Jesus turns the table, and we're going to ask three questions with Jesus, and that is, why did they call him son? Why did they call him Lord? And why did they hear him gladly? These are the three questions of our sermon outline. So question number one, why did they call him son? In some respects, the battle continues on precariously in the temple. Note the context. Jesus remains in the temple, engaging the spiritual elite of Israel. The way that this battle has taken place has been in the form of questions. A number of people have come presenting their questions to Jesus. A number of people have come hoping to trap Jesus. He's been questioned over and over. Some of the questions, in fact, most of them were malicious, but not all. He does his teaching. his little Q&A, if you will, in the court of the Gentiles, the outer court of the temple. It is interesting that here in Jerusalem, Jesus has no home that he might occupy like a home base. There is no one who has welcomed him into their home, but he is in his Father's house, as he is already described in the temple in Jerusalem, and is here in his Father's house, if you don't mind another basketball reference, that Jesus posts up in the outer court of the temple. So he's answered many antagonistic questions, but now he turns, and Jesus will ask a question of his own. The question that he asks is in verse 35. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? He is clearly engaged with the scribes. If you look back to verse 38, he's not simply referring to them in the third person, but to the second person. He's talking directly to them and about them. How do you say that the Christ is the son of David? This is a great conundrum. It is based upon a number of different texts. How can the Christ be David's son and at the same time be David's Lord? How can he be his son and at the same time his Lord? It is a great question. In many ways, it's a question drawn first from 2 Samuel 7. If you want to turn back there, you may. I'm just going to read it for you quickly. We've heard enough interesting page turning already. And besides, most of you don't even use real Bibles anymore. You use these things which are not Bibles, rather phones. But I digress. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 is the text in reference. God says to David through the prophet, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So this is the text that they have in view. God promised to David a son. This is a great idea. From David would come a son who would also be a king like Solomon, only greater, a kingdom like Solomon's, only greater, a throne like Solomon's, only greater. Greater in this sense, it would last forever. It would be the greatest of all thrones. He would be a king of kings, if you will. He would be a lord of lords, and his kingdom would rule over all. From David would come not simply a son, but a grandson, and in the greatest of senses, a great grandson. All of Israel's hope and identity are bound up in the promise of this son. In fact, much of the Old Testament actually becomes commentary upon this particular text. If you know your Bibles pretty well, you know that God made a promise to Adam and Eve. You know that God made promises to Abraham. Now you know even more that God made promises to David. And Israel's hope is bound up in this promise of a son of Adam, a son of Abraham, a son of David, the son in question, even here in our text. The faithful in Israel clung to this promise. It was their hope of all hopes. And the scribes of Israel, as Jesus is interacting with, taught upon these very texts. It was, if you will, their version of Christmas. The crowd now is gathered around Jesus and these scribes. They've been watching this rumble in the jungle for some time. The crowd knew the text, even as the scribes did as well. They knew that from David would come a son, and that that son would be nothing less than the Messiah of Israel. But now catch this, just to make sure you're with me. To call him a son was no big deal. Anybody can have a son, you know what I'm saying, generally speaking. To say that he is a son was no big deal and not overly controversial. All of Israel was waiting for this son, the hope of Israel, to be born. If you wonder why the genealogies are in the Bible, This is why. Genealogies would establish the family tree of the Messiah. Genealogies would show how God had not only made but kept his promise that meandered its way down toward the Messiah who would eventually come in history. To say it differently, the Messiah could not descend outside the family line of David. For some reason, all this talk about sons and children seems to have caught the attention of all of our sons and young children. It's amazing what a pulpit can do. So the genealogies established the family tree of the Messiah, and very importantly, the Messiah could not descend outside the line of these family trees. They were like rails on the side of a road saying it has to come down this way. He has to be one of them down this family line. But David refers to him not simply as a son, but also as his Lord. This becomes the very interesting thing. And not only does David say it in Psalm 110, reflecting on 2 Samuel 7, but David says that his son will be his Lord, and he says it in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the power of the Holy Spirit, David has something to say about his son, and he calls him Lord. That takes us to our second point. Why? Why does David call his son Lord? Why does David quote Psalm 110, or quoting from Psalm 110, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, now you have to hear it carefully, it's almost like a little brain twister, the Lord said to my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now he's quoting from Psalm 110. I said we'd quote it, so this is the time we do. Again, you can turn back there if you want or just listen to it. Psalm 110, 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Citing from Psalm 110, the Lord, who is God, speaks to David's great-grandson and calls him Lord. Now, Covenant kids, I want your attention for a moment. Several have been removed, but they're not the ones I'm talking about. Covenant kids, what is the coolest nickname your mom or dad have ever given you? Now, you don't need to say it out loud. Please don't. It could be kind of awkward. Mine is perfectly embarrassing. I will not reveal it from the pulpit, but my mom will be here soon, and she doesn't always keep the secret, so there it is. But what is the coolest nickname your mom or dad has ever given you? Whatever it is, here's my bet, and I feel pretty confident about it. They've never called you Lord. My guess is no child, no adult who once was a child has ever been called or nicknamed Lord. So who calls their son, who nicknames a child, even a great-grandchild yet to come, Lord? My guess is no one except for King David. David calls his son, his great-grandson, Lord. And this is a remarkable thought. In the power of the Holy Spirit, he has a prophetic vision, if you will, in which he envisions this dialogue between God, the Lord, Jehovah, the God of Israel, speaking to the Messiah who is yet to come, David's greater son, and the Lord speaks to David's Lord. That's a pretty big deal in the court of the temples just before the Passover. God, if you will, speaking to God. A father speaking to a son. The God of Israel speaking to the Messiah of Israel, David's Lord speaking to David's Lord. And what does he say in this heavenly dialogue? Sit beside me. Now, don't rush too quickly to your kingly, thronely, whateverly language. Think about it. A father says to a son, sit beside me. It is royal, but it is foremost familial. That is to say, it is family language. To sit beside a family member is a posture of privilege, is an indicator of connection. Generally speaking, families sit together in church. There is a reason. One of my happy places in the world right now is a couch in my house, often occupied by two small bodies. And occasionally, sometimes I will hear these words, not simply in the form of a request, but in the form of a command, those who think they are lords. Daddy, sit with us. And they're some of my favorite words. Sit beside me. I sit here, you sit there. And between two small bodies, I feel enthroned. It truly is one of my favorite places in all the world. But why? To be honest, I don't like couches. I'm not a sedentary person. If you know me, you know I'm hyper. I don't sit still very long. But the point is, the kids are there. And the language of Psalm 110 has a little bit of the touch of this emotion. The Lord says to my Lord, David's Lord, the Father, if you will, speaks to the Son and says, here, sit beside me. The Messiah is in view in Psalm 110, but not simply as a king, as a son, seated on a throne of David, seated on an even greater throne, the throne in heaven. How can it be then that David's son, the one that will come from David's body, the one who will descend down the long trail of this messianic line, how can it be that he who descends from David and will be his son will also at the same time become his Lord? This is the question. It is the question, in many respects, that you are being asked. It is the question in the text that Jesus is asking the scribe. How can he be Messiah and Lord in the eyes of David through the power of the Holy Spirit? Answer is because the Messiah of Israel is more than just the Son of Man, descended from Abraham and Adam. He is more than just the son of David, descending down from the house of David. He is as well and ultimately the Son of God. And this is a remarkable thing, literally a remarkable thing. Who could descend from David? He who would descend from David was also before David. Pause and think about it. The one who was to come from David was at the same time before David. He who was to sit upon a throne there, a throne of David, would also occupy a throne of heaven. He who is the Lion of Judah would come at a moment in history as a Lamb of Israel. He who was to come and rule as a conquering king would be at the same time a faithful and submissive son. The Son of David is the Lord of glory. David's son is David's Lord. The one who would descend from David would also rule over David. Raises an important question. What does it mean for David to call him Lord? This is a great question. It's a great question in our context. It's a very pastoral question. It's not just a theological one. What does it mean for David to call him Lord? Is it simply a way of referring to his deity? In some ways, Jesus is pressing that, but there is even more to it. To call him Lord was not simply a title of dignity, but one of submission and trust. Not just the title of dignity, you are king, but expression of submission and trust. David says in the power of the Holy Spirit, my son is not simply my delight. He is the one in whom I place my trust. That's what it means to be Lord. My son will come in the fullness of time is also the one who is from eternity past unto eternity future. My son who comes from me will also rule over me. Think about it. My son who is yet to come is my hope. He will be my protector. He will guide me. He will shepherd me. He will save me. Drill down on the details of David's life to call him Lord. What does it mean? But to say that the one who is yet to come from David would ultimately be David's prophet, even though David in some ways functioned as one. David's priest, even though in some ways he functioned in one. And David's king, as he so clearly was a great king in Israel. Think about the things that beset David. David's own sins at a moment in his life get the best of him, but his son is his Lord. The leaders of Israel at a moment in time will all mount against David, and David's son will be his Lord. David's own son, Absalom, his very own son, in immediate context, will rise up against David, and to whom shall David cry? Where shall David flee? Who will be his defense? It is his son who is his Lord. In this context, David looks to his greater son, the shepherd of Israel, being shepherded by the shepherd of Israel, who will not only defeat and rule over David's enemies, he will defeat even the very sin that has mastered David while David sat upon the throne. He will rule his heart. David's son is David's Lord. Now this takes us to our third point, followed by gospel application. Why did they hear him gladly? Well, if you ever watched a Carolina game, you know that feeling that makes your hands sweat, where after the halftime they're down and everybody looks tired and you have a little bit of a sense of this doesn't look too good. But then the tide begins to turn. And all of a sudden, the margin begins to decrease, and a great offense was manifest in the midst of a sobering defense. Everyone loves a good fight, even in the temple of God. Those who watch Jesus rumble in the jungle are watching Jesus engage now in this battle of words with the scribes, the Pharisees. The Pharisees, and not only them, the religious elite and elders of Israel, everyone loves a good rumble, even in the temple. But let's think about what it is that Jesus did. He's more than simply winning a chess match. He's more than simply winning a war of words. What did he do? He has revealed himself here, and this is rather quite brilliant and beautiful, as what? Well, a lot. Prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, howso, rightly handling the word of God and even refuting erroneous handlings of the word of God. Faithful priest there in the temple interceding on behalf of the people of God and protecting them. Faithful king shepherding not simply his disciples, but even those who are in his midst. Wait, there is even more to come. As a prophet, a faithful steward of the word, as a priest, a faithful steward and servant in the temple, and as a king, who is he if not David's son and David's Lord? And when he asks this question of the scribes who are incapable of giving him any sort of answer, what does the crowd do? In verse 37, it says, and the great throng heard him gladly. At the moment, it seems pretty good, doesn't it? Would you be tempted to think that the great throng has become converted? Would you be tempted to think that this is the moment where the scribes surrender their attacks, where the people become his disciples with a loud, joyous acclamation being given to Jesus at this moment might continue with songs of praise? No. Two very important words emerge in our text. This is why they force those that want to preach to go to the seminary and read Greek and all this fun stuff, because sometimes a little word can say an awful lot. And there are two words here that say an awful lot, and it's the words crowd and gladly. Mark has very carefully painted this entire gospel like a masterful drama where every character has a particular point to contribute to the story, where the stage is often set in a way that even where you are says something about what is going on. Here is Jesus in the temple doing battle with those who are postured as the religious leaders of Israel, yet proving to be false shepherds and teachers, as he will quickly condemn them in the very next verse, verse 38. But even more so, the crowd. The crowd does what? The great throng heard him gladly. Think about these two words in turn. The next time we meet this crowd, the next time you hear this word, they will not be hearing him gladly. They will not be shouting his name as the victor. They will not be holding up the colors of identification with him. The next time you hear this word, the great crowd has gathered, but not for him. They will gather against him. The next time you meet this crowd is at his trial. That is the next time they will gather. Not to cheer, but to jeer. Not to applaud, but to accuse. Yes, to crown him, but not with the crown of David, rather with a crown of thorns. They will robe him, but not with a robe of honor, with a robe of shame. They will lift him up, not to sit him upon a throne, but rather upon a cross. And how will they do it? That's our next word, gladly. Gladly will they crucify him. The next time you hear this word is with Herod. Is it any great surprise that it is Herod who becomes the one to echo this word, who will hear him gladly and crucify him as well? Just like his father David, and love this. I just love it when the Bible does it. Just like his father David, Jesus will find himself surrounded by wolves. The great crowd that once applauded will turn against Jesus, even as it once turned against David. The leaders of Israel, who once stood beside him, will again turn against him. The sons of man will gather against the Son of Man, and just like a good old Carolina game, they will defeat him, or so it will seem for the moment. So where is the victory found? Where, if you will, is the great comeback? At what point does defense become offense? It is here, and is found in a certain sense for David as it is for us. Where is hope for David? Where is hope for us? Even more so, where is victory found for Jesus, who is not only David's son, but even David's Lord? Press the question. Where is the throne that the Lord has promised David's Lord? Where is the throne for this King of Kings and Lord of Lords to be found? When shall the Son sit beside his Father, not simply upon a couch, but a throne in heaven where there is rest and the enemies have been subdued? Where is the focal point of the psalm? Where is the focal point of the promises? Where is the focal point of Jesus' mission? The answer, beloved, is in heaven. The answer is heaven. It is unambiguously heaven, and it is altogether heaven. Psalm 110 is a psalm of enthronement in the midst of opposition. It is a resurrection psalm, and it is a warfare psalm. The king who conquers is the king who will be enthroned. He is David's son, and he is David's Lord. It asks a very important question. Where will his throne be found? The answer is in heaven. Who will sit upon the throne, not simply David's son, but David's Lord? But it presses a very pastoral question in the temple before the scribes and before the crowd. The question, whose son is he, has another side to it. Whose Lord is he? David's son is David's Lord. But if he can call him Lord, it raises a lot of important or very important gospel application question for us. In other words, it works like this. The question is not simply, whose son is he, scribe, crowd, listener sitting here today? The question is not simply, whose son is he, but whose child are you? Whose child are you? Are you with the crowd? Watching the game, curious to see who will win, the scribes or Jesus? Are you with the crowd, hearing him gladly, applauding while he is on top, only to soon walk away? Will your applause in time turn to accusation when the cross becomes clear and the crowd begins to thin? Or are you in union with the Son, and a member of his family, a citizen of his kingdom. It is an easy thing to call him David's son, but it is a remarkable thing to call him David's Lord. It is an easy thing to call him a son of Adam or Abraham, but are you, beloved, able to call him your Lord? David's son is my Lord. David's son is my king. David's son is the shepherd of my soul. David's son is my prophet in this dark world where there is no clear word. David's son is my priest when my sins are many and someone must mediate on my behalf. David's son is my king. He not only subdues and conquers my enemies, he subdues my heart to him. And he rules me. He protects me. David's son is my shepherd and my Lord. The best way to test your answer to the question is to think of what you do when you are surrounded just like David, surrounded by his enemies, when you are surrounded by your foes, whatever they might be, who is your Lord? When your heart and your flesh fail, as David's did, both his heart and his flesh, who is your Lord? When the wolves circle all around, when, to quote a great line from The Lord of the Rings, which you can never hear too many of, I don't care who says it, our adversaries have grown to be many and our foes have grown thin. Who is your Lord? Where do you look for help and for hope? It is here on earth? Is it yourself? Is it a four corners defense? Or is it the very best offense, David's son and David's Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords in heaven? It is true that the best defense is a good offense. And if David is your Lord, beloved, then you have both in him. You have the Lamb who came and laid down his life for you. You have a prophet who came and spoke the word of God to you, distinguishing truth from error. You have a priest who even now stands in the even greater temple, not the one built by hands in Jerusalem, but the temple in heaven, his Father's house, where he sits now as king, resurrected and reigning king, defending us, defeating all that is against us by the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the resurrection, and even subduing our hearts to himself. What is the best defense? What is the best offense in this world? It is Jesus. Let's pray. Our great God and our King, we recognize, O Lord, the reality of the crowd. It was great on that day. Their voices were loud. But many arenas, as we know, O Lord, we drive past them all the time, can be filled with the crowd on a Friday night or a Saturday and completely empty the next day. And the events that took place in those arenas quickly forgotten. Not so with Jesus. Not so with the people whom he is gathering unto himself. We ask, O Lord, that he who conquered over sin, who conquered over opposition, who conquered over death, would continue to conquer over our hearts. Lord, might it not be the case today that anyone would depart from here unbelieving, thinking that somehow they might be able to defend and protect themselves from the wolves of this present evil age and ultimately death, but rather, Lord, having a great king who is also your faithful son. We pray that we would find our lives hidden in him. By faith, we might cling to him, calling him not simply David's son, calling him David's Lord and our Lord as well. Might we surrender our hearts to him? Might we entrust our lives to him? And when the wolves of this age gather around and even our flesh proves to be weak, might we find our hope and our strength in Jesus, David's son and David's Lord. In his name we pray, amen.